do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 20. And we'll start in verse 1. It's way in the front. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given if it's necessary to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to hear your word. And we thank you, Father, for all that you do, for your tremendous protection upon each of us, for your guidance, for the strength that you provide for us by means of your grace. We're grateful, Father, for all that you have provided by means of the work of your Son and what you will accomplish in history through him. We are in awe of all that you do. And therefore, Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide us into understanding more of your program for the ages. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Revelation 21, this passage is going to pretty much be our anchor for what we're going to do is first nail down what covenant theology really is, and we'll finish that tonight. And and then through that, look at the promise of the millennium and the characteristics of the millennium. You know, what are we to expect, as we will witness it? what are we to expect in the millennium? What are the Jews or Israel to expect when the promise made to Abraham is fulfilled? And it's extremely important because, as I have discovered, to misinterpret that this or these prophecies can lead a person to legalism. And we'll see that as it comes, because one of the gifts to Israel that they'll receive during the millennium is that God is going to put in their hearts, or as he says, literally write upon their hearts, his law, and that he is going to give them a spirit of fear. They're not going to learn it. He's going to give it to them. And if we're going to interpret literal, we have to interpret literal. And then it says that they're not going to turn away from him. They're not going to turn away. And that's because of what he does, his work. And if you take that passage and apply it to you, because you can turn away, we can backslide. We can go completely away from God. We can turn our hearts from God. And if you take the passages of that promise specifically and apply it to yourself, then you might conclude, when you do turn away, that you were never saved to begin with. And then it turns into a system of works, and which, as we'll see when we distinguish what our age is from that age and the differences between them, you'll see how muddying this up can cause a lot of confusion and a lot of false doctrine. So, Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, as we noted in last night, at all times in history, Satan has worked tirelessly to defeat any and all aspects of the purpose and program of God. Excuse me. Again, at all times in history, Satan has worked tirelessly to defeat any and all aspects of the purpose and program of God. Hi, honey. We're in Revelation 20, for those of you who just walked in. Revelation 20, we just left off at verse 3. The millennial age is to be an age in which divine righteousness is to be displayed. And we quoted those scriptures last night. Isaiah 11:5, Isaiah 32:1, Jeremiah 23:6 and Daniel 9:24. It is also to be God's final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal of circumstances, which is the perfect environment of the millennium, a perfect government, a perfect economy, no crime, the list goes on and on, the display of Christ's glory everywhere, and the blessings of, and some even believe, and it's hard to distinguish from the scriptures, that the New Jerusalem could actually be seen as a satellite city above the earth during the millennial reign, although we can't determine that for sure. Christ's divine righteousness is openly displayed on earth through himself. He is in a resurrection body, seated on the throne of David, the throne of Israel, for a full 1,000 years. So it is clearly observed in the Bible that the millennial age finds the complete fulfillment of all that God promised to the nation of Israel. And when you see these promises, right, they're spectacular, but they are of the earth. They're not all earthly. It's a mixture of material and spiritual. But if you can see as God has given to them, you get more confidence and comfort from what God has given to you. Right? You have been blessed beyond what eye can see, ear can hear, entered into the heart of man. And we must keep our eyes on those blessings. And our material world, things go wrong, things get good, things go bad. Sometimes things are right, sometimes things are wrong. But when with God's promises to you are immutable, so that's like, because when the covenant theologist or amillennialist says, you know, these promises were given to Abraham, but God, you know, gave those promises to the church, and you see God being, and they claim immutability of God from a wrong foundation, and it can put that little doubt in your mind that God can change towards you. And the Bible is very clear that he cannot. The things that you have in him are eternal and immutable, and you can rely on them every single day. When we get our eyes off of them, you can put your eyes back on them because they haven't gone anywhere. From the last time you had your eyes on the things that God had given you, they haven't changed, no matter how long you took your eyes off of them. And that's what God shows us time after time after time in drawing us closer to himself. And with that, our faith increases to a hope. And a hope is, as you remember, a smile at the future, because all things are just going to be fine. So it is clearly observed in the Bible, and it is the promise of all that God has promised, of all that God promised to the nation of Israel. And of course, Satan vehemently attacks these scriptures along with the people Israel. What is also displayed is the final test of humanity, and the majority of mankind does not do very well in this test. And I have my own theories as to why they will reject Christ, but I think in this environment, people are not going to be able to feed their egos as they can in this environment, that they can steal from others. They won't be able to be criminals. It's not going to happen. There's things that man can do now to feed his ego and his pride and his lust that will not be available then. And so I think they rebel for that very reason. And that may be one of the reasons, one of many. So all outward sources of temptation must be removed so that man will demonstrate what he is apart from satanic influence. And the book of Revelation shows us that mankind does very poorly in this last test. So there can be the full manifestation of righteousness and a test of humanity apart from external temptation. Satan must be removed from the sphere. And he is. The covenant theologian has him on probation, so he can do some and he can't do others. During the millennial reign, and again, they say that we're in the millennium now. During the millennial reign, he is sealed in the abyss. He is chained and sealed. And he has, and as we see here coming up, for what reason God tells us that he can no longer deceive the nations. Not deceive them a little bit, no longer deceive them. And so he is completely removed from this sphere. And it shows that mankind on his own, without that influence of Satan, is pretty terrible when it comes to understanding and faith. and it actually didn't need Satan's influence for this at all. Therefore, at the second advent, he will be bound and removed from the scene for the entirety of the millennial period, for the entire 1,000 years, until he is released at the very end. So verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus." These are the tribulational martyrs. "And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So there's two resurrections here. And this is the first resurrection, meaning verse 4. And verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So they reign spiritually as priests, and they reign politically with Christ at whatever capacity they are allowed to. And certainly we see, therefore, that there is a resurrection here, and there's two listed, of which the first resurrection includes all resurrections of, sorry, I shouldn't say all resurrections of the elect. God is lumping them all together here in one resurrection. It's true that Christ was resurrected first, and there were the many who came after him from the graves of the first fruits, and then there's the church, and then there's the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints resurrected here. The tribulational saints are mentioned by God to honor them, but this certainly does include all of those who believe in Christ who are resurrected. We have to exclude the millennial saints because they can't be resurrected until they die. So the first resurrection in this passage is composed not of church-age saints alone, but of all individuals of whatever dispensation who are raised to eternal life. And I should add, they're saints. These are believers. We understand that these resurrections take place at different times in reference to different groups, but the result is the same. And that's what God is getting at here. What is the result of all of us? Resurrection to eternal life, no matter what dispensation you're from. These resurrected ones are said to be priests and to reign with him. And so the first resurrection of Revelation 26 cannot apply only to the church age saints, for those here are resurrected or those who have gone through the tribulation and thus would not be included in the body of Christ, since the resurrection of the church has preceded this. And yet they are resurrected to reign with Christ, and we're also going to reign with Christ. So this must mean that all those who partake in the first resurrection have a common destiny, and they do. We will note when we get there that in the New Jerusalem is not just the church, but also the Old Testament saints, and we would therefore lump in with them the tribulational saints. And yes, there's plenty of room for all of us, but it is stated there. Around the New Jerusalem are not only the names of the 12 apostles, but also of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, and we see also, and just to lump them in while we're talking about it, all the unfallen angels, we find them, we find those who are guarding or at the pearly gates, the 12 gates of pearl around the outside. So we assume that there are angels there too. So you say, well, wow, that's a pretty crowded place. Yeah, but, you know, God knows what he's doing. So I'm sure it's just quite wonderful. Now, when we go back to amillenarians, that's a good word to try, they follow these three basic principles of interpretation, and that is, first, the spiritualization of scriptures rather than literal interpretation. We will see in places how this really gets you in trouble if you attempt this, and it leads you to make conclusions that are not there. And so then you would end up putting on people obligations that they don't have. Like, for instance, the law. In the millennial reign, the sacrifices are reinstituted. That's something that a lot of Christians don't understand or know, that animal sacrifices are reinstituted during the millennial reign. There's a temple in the millennial reign, and it's not the same temple that was built before. It has different dimensions, and the whole architecture of it is completely different, but still, it's there. And, how do you put these things into the church? So since there's no temple now, we're not under animal sacrifices and so on. So it causes some great problems when you spiritualize Scripture. The second is that Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. That becomes a real problem because some of these promises are that, like I just said prior, that those in the millennium, the believers in the millennium, will not turn away from God. So what if I take that passage and apply it to you or to me? I've turned away from God. And I do so and momentarily when I sin, get my eyes off of Him. You know, does this mean I should be sinless? And there are some believers who partake of amillennialism who come to that conclusion. And so they put great legalism on top of the people. And so why has this occurred? Because what they have interpreted does not apply to the church. There are different programs and different dispensations, different obligations that God has put upon His people. And therefore, lastly, Revelation 20 can only be interpreted symbolically. Obviously, the 1,000 years can't be 1,000 years. So, this leads us back to covenant theology. I know you're pumped for this. Covenant theology, born in the 17th century, teaches that before and after the fall of man, the relation between God and man was a covenant. So they have two covenants that they base their entire theology upon. And the first person to be really influential with this figured out that he had discovered that everything was based on these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And nothing else, everything that under that, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noah's covenant, the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, the new covenant, all fell under this covenant. And because this covenant, the covenant of grace, is consistent throughout all generations, then everything that's under that is also consistent throughout all generations or all dispensations. So that's why they can say the whole umbrella is the covenant of grace. Everything under that is carried through from one dispensation to the next, although they don't believe in dispensations truly. And so so they would say from one age to the next or one generation to the next. And so they put these covenants upon everybody. And they think, well, look how simple we've made it. There's only one covenant. Because the covenant of works was the covenant with God, with Adam and the woman before they fell. That's what they call the covenant of works. So God had present, they were perfect, and God said, you can eat of these trees and you can't eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so they call that a covenant of works. But they blew it. And of course, that's right. They did. They sinned. And they became independent from God. And so now God put them under a covenant of grace. Now, when you read the definition of a covenant of grace, you agree with it fully. But that's as far as they go. And therefore, if that same covenant, the covenant of grace, is the same to Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, well, Moses first, then David, then, you know, then on to the church. That same covenant applies to everybody. And so all the covenants apply to everybody. And all is under one umbrella covenant. And so they say, look, we simplified things. Right, you simplified things and you have completely rejected tons of revelation. And it misses out. The big thing it misses out on is that the Lord never gets to rule the earth as He should. Never does it. And that is a tragedy. So after the fall, according to them, the covenant was replaced with this one, the covenant of grace. I take this definition right from one of their great theologians that they uphold. This is right from them. This is their definition of the covenant of grace. That gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, thank God their gospel's correct at least, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Now, I'm not sure if Mr. Burkoff here does believe that you have to be obedient to maintain your salvation, but at least as far as I can tell, they do teach salvation by faith in Christ. And as you read this, you would say, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Now, why would it make sense? Because it's a part truth. That's why it's appealing and also confusing. Because it's true, but there's a lot of things that it leaves out. You know, I could say I'm a math expert. I was like, okay, you're a math expert. Show off, throw off some of your math expertise. Okay, 2 and 2 is 4. Well, now that's true, and congratulations, but do you know anything else? Oh, nothing else matters. All that matters is addition. You know, it's that kind of thing. It's that kind of blanket thing where they say this is it, and then base everything off of that. Now, to do that, you've got to interpret Scripture according to applying to the church now in our age. So, again, the covenant of grace by this man called Burkhoff, that gracious agreement between the offending God and the offended God, sorry, and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ. And the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Now, I quote Lewis Berry Schaefer from A Systematic Theology in Volume 4, where he does talk about covenant theology. And some parts of it I'm going to have on the board. Some of it you can just relax and listen to. He says, quote, "Upon this human invention of two covenants, Reformed theology has largely been constructed. It sees the empirical truth that God can forgive sinners only by that freedom which is secured by the sacrifice of His Son." And he calls it is. It's an empirical truth, anticipated in the old order and realized in the new. But that theology utterly fails to discern the purposes of the ages, the varying relationship of to God of the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, with the distinctive, consistent human obligations which arise directly and unavoidably from the nature of each specific relationship with God. In other words, the Jew and Gentile of the Old Testament, the church age, where Jew and Gentile doesn't matter anymore, there's a different program, there's a different age, there's a different plan. We're not under the law, nor are we under what's coming in the millennium. Not under that either. Like I said, they reinstitute the animal sacrifices. There's a priesthood from the Levites, but it's not all the Levites. It's Zadok, who is a Levite, who was faithful during David and Solomon's reign. He is blessed, and his descendants officiate in the temple. This temple is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46 as something completely unique. It's not seen anywhere else. And in fact, when you get into what the millennium is going to be like, it's completely unique. Nothing like it has ever happened in human history. And you say, well, now that's odd, you know. And this is what we do as human beings, right? We live 40, 50, 60 years. And we conclude that everywhere and at every time is pretty much like what I experience. It's a narrow-minded, limited way of looking at things. If you went back in time in the Old Testament and you walked up to David, right? You walked up to Moses, you walked up to any of the prophets or anyone in Israel, and he said, you know what's coming in the future? God, the Holy Spirit, is going to indwell every believer. They're like, yeah, right. God the Father himself, who you call Jehovah Elohim, is going to live inside the body of every single believer. They'd be like, that's crazy. That's impossible. But yet now that we live in it and you've learned of it and you're used to it, you say, well, of course, God indwells a man. Perfect. But yet to them it would have been as alien as anything. I guarantee the millennial reign is alien to you and to me. You can't even, you know, you can't imagine a perfect environment, first off. Secondly, you can't imagine the Spirit of God being poured out on all believers to the extent that they prophesy, they have visions, and they never turn away from God. You can't imagine a time where God downloads His knowledge right into the heart of a man. While you sit here learning page by page by page. Right? Would you prefer that? I know I would have in the past. Quick little download of all knowledge. Actually, now that I've been at this for like almost 25 years, I appreciate the learning process. In the past, in my arrogant days, not that I'm not arrogant, yeah, I am, but when I was more arrogant, I would have loved that. You know why? Because I would have been able to answer every Bible question, known every verse. I would have impressed everybody. Bible answer man right here, right? But the process of learning is also a process of growing in wisdom. You see, one thing I discovered and I thought of today, that God does give them his knowledge, but knowledge and wisdom are two separate things. They've still got to take that knowledge and apply it to their walk with God every day. And many of them are going to live for hundreds of years. That's another aspect. Are you familiar with that? How old are you? 400. Just a teenager. Right? Isn't that alien? Wouldn't that be weird? Imagine if you were learning doctrine for 400 years. I bet you'd know it all too. Maybe God just said, let's just download it to them. And then let them figure out how to apply it over 400, 500, 600 years. I don't know. Let's see, there's a type of believer who says, I will not believe that until it makes perfect sense to me. And there's another type of believer who says, I will believe that and wait for it to make perfect sense to me, if it will. Because I believe that the Word of God and His program is inerrant. I believe that God cannot make mistakes and that His plans are perfect. And I believe that He has not given us, the fallen creature with a finite mind, the ability to take Origen, the words that are the husk, and then figure out the real meaning, which is the kernel inside. What does that give us? Conjecture as a basis of truth. What does that give us? Who can interpret the best? You know, who has the best ability to interpret? Well, some of us are better interpreters than others. That means if we spiritualize and allegorize things, we can come up with, you can have an opinion, I can have an opinion, and on what standard do we base our opinions on? Because it's just like you do a chemistry experiment. I have years of experience as a chemist. If you do an experiment and you don't use a control, then you can't base your results back on what the control is. See, the control is something that you know what the results are going to be. So when you test everything against that control, if the results of the control came out right, then you know you did the experiment right and you can rely on that data. If I allegorize a passage, what standard do I base that on? All I've got to base it on is my opinion. And maybe I say, well, a lot of people agree with me. Oh, congratulations. You know, 10 out of the 12 spies agreed that they couldn't take the land. The majority ruled in that instance too. You need a standard. And the standard, you know what the word canon means? Rule. Ruler. It's a standard. And that's why God has not left it to us to find the allegories, to find the spiritual message. God is, and I do mean that literally, God has given us the Scripture literally to interpret. And if you interpret it literally and you go, well, that doesn't make sense to me, that sounds really odd. That people would just be given knowledge and never turn away from God. What you're saying is, I'm the type of believer will only believe it when it makes sense to me. You know, and then you're really putting God under your authority. You know, you're saying, God, you got to prove it to me first, and then I'll believe. No one believed in Christ by Christ being proved to them as the Messiah. And faith goes the same way. So, where am I? I just read Schaefer, yes. Covenant theology believes that God can only forgive sinners on the basis of the cross. That's true. But it fails to discern the purposes of the ages and the varying relationships to God of the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. It fails to even address that. But it does address it and say it's not a distinction. They would say that the church really started with Abraham. Some of them go as far back to Adam after the fall. So the church started with Abel. And all of us are in the same group. The same church. Nothing's changed. Nothing's different. And when Christ came, he instituted the millennium, and that's what we're in now, waiting for his return. So therefore, the promises to Abraham are really not literal promises. But boy, when you read them, they really sound like it. And I don't mean the promise to Abraham is just, here's what I'm going to do. But the details come later. For instance, in the prophet Jeremiah, in the prophet Ezekiel, in the prophet Joel, in the prophet Isaiah, the details are amazing. That God says he's going to build his city, his temple, on a high mountain, a high hill. You know, that's spiritualized. He says the people are all going to come to that hill and worship him in the land. He said, I'm going to unite Judah and Israel. They will never be separate again in one land. Right? It's all very obvious. So by putting all peoples under one covenant, there is no distinction between the peoples. The covenant theologian acknowledges the Adamic covenant, Noah's covenant, Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, which is the land covenant, the new covenant, which we're going to start with first, and the Mosaic covenant, which is the Mosaic law. But he does not see them as distinct. Instead, each covenant builds on the previous ones. It's a part truth, all culminating in the new covenant. Because that's the last one given in the New Testament, is called a new covenant. But God really said, I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the one that I gave you when you came out of Egypt. So when he says new, it's compared to the one that he gave when they came out of Egypt. What covenant did God give to Israel when they came out of Egypt? Is that the Abrahamic covenant? No. When they came out of Egypt, they got the Mosaic law. The Abrahamic covenant and all the rest of the covenants, all the others that are unconditional, are based on the Abrahamic. That was given 400 years before they even went into captivity. Before the Exodus. So the new covenant is actually what they call the last thing that God revealed. But in fact, it is the last expansion of the covenant made to Abraham. This has nothing to do with the church. So we will see that. Once you read it, it's obvious. So they see them as one people under the title of church. The covenant theologian, there is in his heart, there is no distinction between Israel and the church. They see them as one people under the title of church, which consists of all believers from Adam onward. It's true. As they have, it's true. Is there one plan of salvation? You bet. But that does not infer that there is one people or one plan or one program for all, unless the Bible says so. And it doesn't. Again, are you under the law? No. Law is abolished. The Galatians got fooled, if you remember the book of Galatians. They got fooled into putting themselves under the law again by the Judaizers. And Paul had to write a strongly worded letter about who had bewitched them. He said, you started in faith by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And they literally thought that they were being made righteous by the Mosaic law. They were tricked into that. Yes, there is one plan of salvation. But, you know, and the Jew, his salvation is faith in a promise of a coming Messiah. Right? It says that Abraham believed God. What did God tell him? That he would have a son, and that from him would come a seed, and that from him would also come a multitude of peoples. And Abraham believed that. He believed a promise. All the Jews believed a promise of a coming Messiah. Do we believe a promise of a coming Messiah? No, we believe in a historical, real person who is the Messiah and who died on Calvary on our behalf. So salvation truly is the same in all dispensations, but not the program. Now, this is the same error that dualism commits. And dualism is the belief of it's Eastern religion, it's yin and yang for Eastern religion, but it's also what is the basis of all pagan religions. And that is that there is good and there is evil, right? There is light and there is darkness. And then, therefore, they conclude that that applies to everything. In other words, for every thesis, for every statement, there is an antithesis, an opposite statement. So every black has a white. So therefore, they conclude if there is a good God of light, then there also is a evil God of darkness. And they're equal strength. And Satan would love for you to believe that. Because he could say that's what he wants to be. I will be like the Most High. When people say the dark God is as strong as the good God, and in all pagan theologies or religions, the good God and the bad God are fighting it out. And that's Greek mythology, the Roman mythologies, all the religions of the pagans all fell into that. And so that's the same error. There are a lot of theses or theses in the Bible, statements that do have antitheses, opposite statements. Is there good and evil? Yeah. Is there righteousness and unrighteousness? Yes. Is there a good God and a bad God? No. Is there the same thing for the church in Israel? No. No, there isn't. And so the error here is salvation is the same for all. So therefore, the plan must be the same for all. And say, look how smart I am. See, I came with a good conclusion, and it's simple. But it ignores Revelation. As such, they, the covenant theologian, see Christ's first coming to be for a first coming, or his first advent, to be for salvation, but also to establish a new Israel as an invisible and spiritual kingdom, which they call the new covenant. It is the final manifestation of the covenant of grace. So again, you go back to the covenant of grace. What is that? That's the blanket covenant for all mankind, for all time, all fallen mankind. And the new covenant is the last little part of that. So under the covenant of grace, you got Adam's covenant, Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant, David's covenant, on it Moses' covenant, and then finally, you end up with a new covenant. And that's the church. So those promises in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, are all for the church. But man, they don't fit. They don't fit history. They don't fit the church. They don't fit the New Testament. So what do we got to do? Allegorize. We just change them. Now, why am I talking about this? To bore you. I am talking about this because it's so prevalent in our world. It's so prevalent in Christianity. Amillennialism. Postmillennialism used to be the more prevalent one. Now it's amillennialism. And prevalent enough, in fact, a member of our congregation, sent me an email as family members who are covenant theologians or part of covenant theology. And appreciate this so much. You never know when you're going to come across it. And you never know, and if you never do, at least you'll understand and be more rooted and grounded in premillennialist doctrine. So that you can say, I know what I believe. And you'll know it even better. And of course, you'll know the millennium a lot better, too. So what is this new covenant? Sounds like brand new, right? But it's not. It's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. It states that God will put his law within them. Who's them? The Jews that go into the millennium with Christ. The living Jews, not the resurrected saints. But these are Jews that have survived the tribulation. Right? Them and surviving Gentiles who believe in Christ, they're all going to be judged at the second coming of Christ. All believers go with him into the millennial reign. Those who rejected Christ, they get baptized with fire. You don't want to be a part of that baptism. They get removed from the earth. Those are the unbelievers. Only believers go in. For Israel, believing Israel, there's some tremendous promises given in this covenant. That God will put his law within them. That he will write it upon their hearts. It states that they all will know him, and that their iniquity will be forgiven, and their sins he will remember no more. It states that he will give them one heart, and a new spirit within them. It states that the Holy Spirit will be in them and through him, the Holy Spirit, they will walk in his statutes and prophesy and see visions, and they will not turn from him again. New covenant. So here it is. You want to go read about it? Go to the book of Joe. And that's Joel. That is truly the abbreviation we use for Joel. So the new covenant is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant and fulfilled in the millennial reign. Joel 2, 28 through 29. Ezekiel 11, 18 through 20. Ezekiel 36, 27, Ezekiel 37, 14, 37, 26, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And we're going to go through these and read them in context. And it's important for all of us to see them and read them. A reminder, why are we here? They're celebrating circumcision on the western side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. That celebration of circumcision is pointing towards this. Now, they didn't know all of this yet. There's no Joel yet. There's no Ezekiel yet. None of these prophets have come yet. But now we do. And as the church, we should rejoice in them. Because this is the victory of our Lord, not only in heaven, but on his earth. In a matter of moments, he creates a nation and a people out of these people who, the nation now, you're looking at the nation as a whole, who have rejected him for so long. You know, who came to the maximum of their rejection of God by rejecting their Messiah in Jerusalem, crucifying him. And yet God is going to take this very nation and set them up as the most blessed people on earth that has ever been. I mean blessed in their materialistic way, and they're not blessed as we are in terms of our position with Christ, but they are blessed, earthly blessed, more than anybody ever has been. So the covenant theologians see these promises as having been given to the church, especially in the church because the Spirit indwells us, every believer, and this is promised in the new covenant. So you say, well, wait a minute, they're going to get the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit? Yes, they are. But just because the point is that point is the same, that we are indwelt with the Spirit and they will also be indwelt with the Spirit, does not mean that the whole thing is the same. I can find, outside of keep the Sabbath, I can find all 10 commandments in your New Testament. Right? All 10 are there. It's still not right to commit adultery. Right? It's still not right to steal, bear false witness, all of that. We find that all there. And so, are there some similarities between the Old Testament law and New Testament law, which is the law of Spirit of Christ and Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Yeah, of course there is. You know, love thy neighbor as thyself is the same in both Testaments. But that doesn't mean the whole thing is the same. And see, and this is what we do. This is what we do as people. We make God human. We say, well, if I were to make a program for mankind and I was going to change from law to grace or law to plan of God for the church age, this is how I would do it. And then we look to God to do it the same way that we think he should. And God's not following your program. Oh, arrogant one. They say to themselves, it doesn't make sense that it's an eternal covenant. In other words, the promise to Abraham, the land is his eternally, and yet they're only there for 1,000 years. That doesn't make sense, so I reject it. Because if I said 1,000 years, it's going to be 1,000 years, then it's going to be over. But no, that whole kingdom is transferred into the eternal kingdom, united with the eternity of that kingdom, which is clearly stated. And so, we try and make God fit our scheme. First, I don't know, I can't remember that far back, but I know I learned the dispensations in Grace Bible Church under my pastor, Pastor McLaughlin, and I learned a bit, and I had it all straight in my head. Okay, you know, there's the age of the Gentiles, then the patriarchs, and then there's the law, and then there's the hypostatic union, church, tribulation, millennium. Got it. Had it all set in my head. And And then the law was then, we're not under the law now. Great, got it. And then someone had told me, and I don't know if I was told or I read it, that there were sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the millennium. I'm like, that is no way true. No way that's true. Know why? Because it didn't fit. See, I already worked out the scheme in my head. In my head, this is the way the program was going to be. I find out later on that, no, it wasn't. I had some of it right, but not all of it. Found out I wasn't omniscient. And there was more to learn. And there was more understanding to find in it, too. If there are animal sacrifices in the millennial reign, and there are, then why? And we will look at that. Now, just because a point is the same doesn't mean that the whole of it is the same. In the millennium, the work of the Spirit is very common and prevalent or prominent, while in our age, the work of the Spirit, how many people do you think are walking by means of the Spirit on planet Earth at this time? I'd say it's pretty scarce. God says all His believers are going to be walking by the Spirit, or not walking by the Spirit, but there will be filled to the point of prophesying, like the Spirit is magnified during the tribulation, during the millennial reign. And He's very prominent in the millennium. And though every believer has Him in this age, not every believer really understands. Plus, while prophesying and visions occurred in the very early church, those gifts ceased. However, according to the New Covenant, they are prevalent throughout the millennial reign of Christ. Prophesying and visions. It doesn't matter that there are some people in this church, in our church, who think they're prophets. Because it says it here in the Old Testament. You see, if you're a covenant theologian, you can say, or a covenant believer, you can call yourself a prophet. Because they will prophesy, as it says. We'll see it coming up in one of those passages. It doesn't matter who believes it. It doesn't matter how many people believe it. Because the Bible says it's not. The Bible says you're not, if someone thinks they're a prophet. 1 Corinthians 13:8. What do we have in the church that is eternal? Agape. People see it just feeds. It all goes back to arrogance and pride. I want to be a prophet. Why? Because it's wicked cool. I get to tell the future. Right? It's cool to be a prophet. I can have a vision. Oh, I just told you the future. Right? It's like, wow, it's spectacular. But you know what's more spectacular than that? Because prophecy is, I would imagine, pretty easy. Right? I get the vision from God. I see it in my head, so it's kind of like watching television. Right? I hear the message. I see the vision. And then I just tell you what He said. Basically, I'm relaying a message. I'm a messenger. It's pretty easy. It's about as hard as me standing up here reading that passage right now. But loving, with agape love, that's richer. It's deeper. And it takes your life commitment to do it. Doesn't it? To actually love is for this same chapter right before it, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4, 5, 6, 7 in this last part, first part of 8. Love never fails. That it doesn't say it never fails because, you know, relationships do fail, but it does mean it is eternal. That's what it means. That's eternal. But then in context it says if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, of course, those who want to be prophets or have the gift of tongues state that, yeah, they'll be done away at the second coming of Christ. That's when they'll be done away. Yet the gift of tongues, which is speaking in known languages, has never been heard since after the first century. It's never been heard. All we've heard since AD 100, say, is gibberish. That's all we've heard. Prophecy has not been uttered after the first century, since nothing is to be added to the completed revelation of God in His finished canon. You don't have to add anything to that. What do we need your prophecy for? Well, I'm going to tell you what's coming. I already know what's coming. It's in my Bible. No, but the zombie apocalypse, you don't know when that's coming. The gift of knowledge had no longer to be practiced. From the same time and for the same reason, the completion of the canon is done. All knowledge has been given to mankind. It is right there in Genesis through Revelation. The gift of knowledge was given when there was no canon yet. You know, you're in the early church, you don't have a Bible in front of you. You're lucky if you have the copy of one or two epistles to read from. And so the gift of knowledge was conveyed to the church to build its knowledge base. No longer needed now that the canon of Scripture is complete. Visions. Yeah, I've had visions. The last vision given to man was given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he wrote it down in the book of Revelation. That is the last vision given to man. It's obvious to know why people want to have these things. They want to be better than others. You know, agape love is not as popular as prophecy to many people. Yet, in love, you are a far, far, far greater servant of others than anything you could do with some silly little prophecy about the future. Since the Spirit indwells the believer in the church age, does that not mean that God will do the same He promised long ago to Israel? You say the Spirit indwells us, it can't indwell Israel. They're not the same. Hold on. Since the Spirit indwells the believer in the church age, does that not mean that God will do the same as He promised long ago in the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, in fact, also, that He would put His Spirit in Israel just because He's given us His Spirit in this age? It doesn't mean that at all. All this becomes is a means of man putting his own limitations and boundaries on God, and we must be careful about doing that. It's easy to do. You say, you know what, I've got this particular thing all figured out. There's a possibility that you might not. And you've got to accept that. In humility, you accept that. I'm a dumb sheep. The only thing I got going on with me is my understanding of God's revelation. That's the only thing that makes me wise, and I understand that I don't have all of it. I have not arrived. I don't have all wisdom. And so I can't say that I know everything about everything or everything about a particular section of doctrine. You know, when you might think you got things all straightened out in your head, God's pretty good at throwing a curveball at you just to maybe say, hey, you know what, believer, you're not as smart as you think you are. And actually, that's my theory here, one of my theories. Of course, that's my theory. I always say that it's my conjecture. What this is, again, is all this becomes a means of man putting his own limitations and boundaries on God. Since man would generally do things a certain way, they conclude that God should follow suit, or would follow suit. It is arrogance. It is self-importance shining through us. Our own self-importance. And again, I go back to saying that I disagree that those in the millennium will be indwelt by the Spirit. That has to mean the church, not the millennium. Because the church is indwelt by the Spirit. They can't be indwelt too. Why? Why? It makes no sense. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man. Now, the finish of this, its end is death. I left that part out because the true application of this verse is to those who reject the Messiah and think there's another way. But the same thing is true when I reject prophecy as being literal and I think there's another way. I say, this way seems right to me. Some of the amillennialists have a problem, and they write extensively about it, with the sacrifices. They say, you're taking the Mosaic law and putting it in the millennium in the future. And they say, you can't do that. Hence, no millennium. But what they don't understand is that it's not the Mosaic law at all. It's not at all. The laws that is given to the millennial people in the millennial reign concerning the temple and the sacrifices have some similarities to the Mosaic Law, but it has a ton of differences. Do you know there's no Ark in that temple? The temple in the millennium. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no table of showbread. There's no candlestick. There's no veil. There's one wooden table in there. In this big, huge building. And do you know it's not in Jerusalem? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not the same at all. Anyway, you can tell I've been studying this for days, right? All men tend to think that things everywhere and every time are fairly close to their own experience. Almost all of human history has not been like what it has been in the last 150 years, and certainly not like it's been in the last 60 to 70 years in our generation with the technology that we have. The little cell phones and internets and computers and cars and planes and trains. Therefore, it does not see a distinction between Israel and the church. And since it is the church that will continue until the second coming, so they think, then all the promises to Abraham, his people, and to the nation of Israel are all passed on to and fulfilled in the church. To make this all fit, they have to make covenant promises invisible and spiritual. So I continue with Schaefer. A theology which penetrates no further into Scripture than to discover that in all ages God is immutable in His grace toward penitent sinners and constructs the idea of a universal church continuing through the ages on the one truth of immutable grace is not only disregarding vast spheres of revelation, but is reaping the unavoidable confusion and misdirection which part truth engenders. Well, well put. This theology penetrates no further into the Scripture than that God is immutable in His grace towards believing sinners. It's true, and so constructs the idea of a universal church starting with Abraham. Some of them I've read go back to Adam. It's a long, big church. This theology, again, penetrates no further into the Scripture than that God is immutable in His grace towards believing sinners, and so constructs the idea of a universal church starting with Abraham. As Schaefer says, it's a part truth. And so it is inviting, but yet confusing. It is confusing enough to even a believer who has spent years learning dispensational truth. It can still be confusing. I had to go over this multiple times before it all set in my head right, or wrong, I should say. But our God is a God of confusion. Because this causes a lot of confusion. Because once again, you got to spiritualize a lot of Old Testament passages. It causes a lot of confusion. But our God is not a kind of confusion. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And so He makes things as simple as possible. I mean, God's an absolute omniscient genius. He could confuse us without blinking an eye, if He had an eye. Right? But He chooses not to do that. He could make this book indiscernible. But yet, even with this book being not, it's not a huge mystery to understand it, yet still we need God the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And that just shows you how sheepish you really are, or we all are. So to allegorize the Scripture and interpret things in terms of symbols opens up the Scripture to a vast confusion of interpretations. However, if you interpret the Bible literally, it makes it simple to understand. So ask yourself, which one do you think God wants us to do? The simple one or the confusing one? My last quote from Schaefer. The outworking of divine grace is not standardized, though the covenant idea of theology would make it so. And as certainly as God's dealings with men are not standardized, in the same manner the entire field of the corresponding human obligation in daily life is not run into a mold of human idealism. Human idealism meaning, this is how I think it should go. And so you get those guys of old, you know, they came around the time of the Enlightenment, but back also with Origen, who we looked at in the beginning of last night's class when I read you that. You know, Origen said, you know, a lot of this stuff, there's deeper meanings here. So we can't take the word literally. We got to look for the deeper meaning. So it says lying down with lamb, lion, lying down with lambs. It doesn't mean animals at all. When it says 1,000 years, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. When it says that they will be on the mountain in the millennium where the temple will be, it doesn't mean that at all. They got a real problem with that temple in Ezekiel that is supposed to be in the millennium and will be. Now, when it talks about standardization of grace, that can be a confusing thing because we say, well, in all dispensations, there's grace, isn't there? And the answer is absolutely yes. Grace all the way, baby. However, grace refers to God's unmerited favor. In other words, God's gifts. Now, ask yourself, are the gifts in the Old Testament the same as the gifts in the New? And the answer is no. So it's not standardized. Is grace the same? Of course it is. God's the same in both testaments. Of course, he doesn't change, but his program has changed because he's doing something with human history. And yet here come these arrogant people saying, well, God, if you're going to do stuff in human history, you've got to do it this way so it makes sense to me, because this literal stuff doesn't make any sense to me. There's a whole bunch of amillennialists who hate the idea that resurrected saints could be in the millennium with people who haven't died yet. They're like, how in the world does that work out? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how it works out. Can you shake hands with someone who's not dead yet, even though you're in a resurrected body? Are you even on the earth? Maybe you're in the New Jerusalem the whole time. That's up to God. He doesn't give us those details. He says, this is what I'm going to do with Israel in the future. And then we go nitpicking at it and saying, God, that doesn't make any sense. So I'm going to change it. Because you're really confusing me. That's exactly what's happening, or has happened, and is still happening. You know, just admit you're a dumb sheep and accept the truth as it is given literally and say, amen. Thank you, Father, that you can actually rule in heaven and in earth and even in me and in my life. You can do it all. Do I understand all the whys or hows? I do not. And I'd prefer it that way, because the more I know, the dumber I get. I don't know where that came from. That does not apply at all. Right? Isn't it better to have things just simply put in your mind and get the more details about an omniscient God, what he's doing in human history? You want him to tell you every single detail about everything he's going to do? First off, there's not enough pages of paper in the world to contain it, and you can't download that into your head in any way. If you were alive for 1 billion years, you couldn't do it. You'd have to be omniscient like he is. Newsflash is we're not. So accept it and enjoy yourself as a sheep. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your great grace. And thank you for your promises and your great strength, so that we may rely upon you as we walk in our lives individually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill.